1 Corinthians 12 in your Bibles, and again, we'll be looking at Numbers chapter 2 in a little bit, but we'll begin first of all in 1 Corinthians chapter number 12. Let's read some verses together, and then we'll pray. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 14, "For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, 'Behold, because I am not the hand, I am not the body,' is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, 'Because I am not the eye, I am not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, then where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body as it hath pleased him." Father, help us please tonight to consider these very important truths and doctrines about the body of Christ and your people and the local church and what it means for all of us in this room to be a part of your body. And I pray, God, in hearing it tonight, we'll be convicted and instructed. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 is a text where the Apostle Paul uses a metaphor, the human body, in order to teach and to rebuke these Corinthians for their ridiculous and unhealthy notions about status and position. All of the schisms that were taking place at this church in Corinth, those that existed with these people were the result, all of them, of this very carnal attitude about who's more important and who's more necessary than the other. Now, if you're like most people, then when you look at your own body, for example, in the mirror, you tend to focus on its flaws. I'm too heavy. I'm too thin, which I tend to have that problem. I'm too pasty, too tall, too short. I'm too homely. My dad, when I was young, used to say, "Jimmy, you know, when you were little, you were so homely. We had to take you everywhere we went just so we wouldn't have to kiss you goodbye." That's homely. I love my dad. Verse 15, look at what it says. And again, this is such common sense and it's spiritual, but it's forgotten. "If the foot shall say, 'Because I am not the hand, I am not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, 'Because I am not the eye, I am not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body?" Skip down to verse 21. "And the eye cannot say unto the hand, 'I have no need of thee,' nor again the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.'" Now, in other words, suppose your mouth went around criticizing your face. "Boy, I have a horrible-looking face," because your mouth had a mind of its own. It's crazy to think one part of the body criticizing another part of the body. "What if my feet got jealous of my mouth? Why do you get all the attention? My mouth's getting all the attention. My feet aren't. Because the feet down there are saying, 'Oh, you're covering me up with the smelly socks, and I'm down here, and I'm hidden, and I'm not seen. Everybody sees your mouth.' My foot might take a notion to just sort of sticking itself in my mouth," which has been known to happen on a few occasions. "But my feet need to realize that if my mouth stops eating, well, if my mouth stops talking, I lose my job, and then I lose my money, and then I lose my food. If my mouth stops eating, then the feet are going to suffer. And of course, if my feet stopped walking, my mouth would be in trouble. I need my feet to take my mouth to Krispy Kreme," amen, or wherever, Pizza Hut. But the point is obvious. It's we need each other, he is saying. And one of the quickest ways for you to wilt spiritually is to alienate yourself from the other parts of the body, as it were. When people say, "Why do I need Christians, fellowship? What do I need the church for?" Well, the Bible is clear. Encouragement, prayer, counsel, friendship, wisdom, fellowship, accountability. The Bible is very clear that we need one another, edification. And people who didn't come tonight forgot that they need the people of God. All of the parts of the body are important. Verse 21 again. "And the eye cannot say unto the hand, 'I have no need of thee,' nor again the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.' Nay, much more those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor. And our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. For our comely parts," that means our pretty parts, "have no need. But God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked, that there should be no schism, division in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. You know, this one truth, it's simple, what we just read, would solve about 95% of the problems in the average church. When I was in Knoxville in Tennessee, you know, there were so many church splits. There was the First Baptist and the Second Baptist and the Third Baptist and the Fourth Baptist, and all of them went back to the First Baptist. One even called itself the Second First Baptist Church, trying to say it was still the First Baptist Church and put it in that name. And this would solve a lot of that problem, because the problem is pride. James says these words, "From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts, that war in your members?" So as the war is, the cause for the fighting is that you have these desires, one for another, one against another, that war in your members. There's a great text here in verse 18, and I want you to remember it. Verse 18 says, "But now hath," three words you ought to underline, "hath God set," that's the first one, "but now hath God set the members, every one of them in the body," here it is, "as it hath pleased him." You see, in God's eyes, a janitor who cleans his house is important as the pastor. In God's eyes, the nursery workers are important as the deacons. Verse 23, this is a great text as well. "And those members of the body which we think," I've underlined those two words, "we think." Those members of the body that we think to be less honorable. It's not that he thinks it. We think that a guy with a doctor's degree is more valuable to God or to his church than another guy with a technical skill. We think that it's less honorable to usher than, say, to sing a solo. The Lord Jesus said the servant is the greatest. Who's the servant in this room tonight? So as a body, you find yourself being the mouth with all of the attention and all of the glory because you're one of the mouths. All right. But if you feel as if you're the toe, no attention, very little glory, less comely parts, as Paul says, under inspiration, then, you know what? Praise the Lord, we need the big toes. Don't fret because you're the elbow, because somebody has to be the elbow. Verse 27, "Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular, and God hath set." There's those words again. God hath set some in the church, first apostle, secondarily, and so it goes. You'll see, God has set, that's the same words back in verse 18, abilities and gifts must be viewed, beloved, as God's doing. So whatever part of the body you think you are or you really are, all I know, I don't know what it is necessarily, but I know it's important. That's why the Bible says that when one part of the body hurts, all the body hurts. Look at verse 26. "And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it, or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it." You know, that's true. If you have an ingrown toenail, your hands don't clap. Hey, ingrown toenail. Your hands tend and pamper your ingrown toenail. If you slam your finger in a car door, what does your mouth do? Laugh? Slam the finger? No, it screams. Your mouth feels for the other member, right? It's normal. This metaphor is perfect because it's normal when one part of your body hurts that all of the members of your body hurt. It's normal when one part of the body rejoices, all of the body rejoices. And it's supposed to be normal for the body of Christ as well. Paul said in Romans 12:15, "Rejoice with them that do rejoice." If you hear about somebody in the church and you find out that they had an investment, let's say Brother Galati sells his place up north and for some reason they decide to give him $1 million on top of the whatever the price is. And he says, "Hey, the Lord gave me $1 million. And you're thinking, "I'm two payments behind on my car payment." Now, do you rejoice with him when he rejoices? Or you're angry because he's rejoicing over something? Well, you're part of the body. So you're supposed to rejoice when they rejoice, and you're supposed to mourn whenever they mourn. Let us, as a body of believers, learn that we're to weep with those who weep. We're to rejoice with those who rejoice. Verse 27. Now ye are the bodies of Christ, and members in particular. This is the key. Now I want you to hear this very carefully. We're going to look at numbers. Because the secret really to this unity in diversity, diversity being all different members in particular, unity is realizing that we're really here for Christ. Ye are the body of Christ. Everybody's focal point is our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, everybody should have the very same heart. We all have the single most important thing. Think about this for a moment. We have the single most important thing in the universe in common with each other. In other words, even though all of us in this room are very different, differing gifts, callings, Paul says in verse 13, some are Jews, some are Gentiles. You couldn't get more opposite in the first century than simply Jews and Gentiles. But you know what? The one thing they now had in common in this church at Corinth, the one thing they had in common was him. And the one thing they had in common eclipsed completely everything that they did not have in common. You know, beloved, you and I tonight love, you love the same one that I love. We have him in common. You were saved by the same person. The same Savior who saved you saved me. We prayed to the same Lord today. A few moments ago, we sang to the same Lord Jesus. We gave a few moments ago for the same Lord. And you know something? Your Lord and your Master told you the same thing that he told me. Love one another. The most important thing in the universe happens to be the one thing that we all have in common tonight. So again, all of the parts of the body have the same goal, and it concerns him. Look back in the chapter at verse 4. Now there are diversities of gifts, true, but the same Spirit. And there are differences of administrations, true enough, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. Verse 11. All these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally. Here's another wonderful line you ought to underline. As he will. In other words, although there are different parts to a body, it's still his body, beloved. We've already noted that more than once Paul says these words, as it pleased him. Christ is the reason that all of the members of the body, as different as they may be, are supposed to work together. He died for all of us. He saved all of us. He's redeemed us. Now all of us should do whatever part we're called to do and placed in order to glorify him and propagate his gospel and not our agenda. We all have this same goal. Our problem is, of course, we're human and we're carnal. And not all members of the body are content with their role in that goal. Turn to Numbers chapter 2, and as I mentioned earlier, this is an Old Testament illustration of this New Testament doctrine. In Numbers chapter 2, I want you to look at four different texts. Now remember, we just noted in Corinthians these words, God hath set as it has pleased him, right? Verse 9, all that were numbered in the camp of Judah were 100,000 and 80,000 and 6,400 throughout their armies. These shall first set forth. Now, who says? Well, read verse 1. And the Lord spake. So God's doing this. Well, he's doing what, Pastor? Well, he's setting some people in front. Look at verse 16. All that were numbered in the camp of Reuben. That's another group of people. Proud of their name, by the way. Were 100,050 and 1,450 throughout their armies. And they shall set forth in the second rank. Wait a minute. Ranks? Why do we have ranks? I mean, I believe in equality, Pastor. Who came up with this idea of rank? Well, verse 1, the Lord did. And guess what? He has a right to. Verse 24, and all that were numbered of the camp of Ephraim were 100,000, 8,000, and 100 throughout all their armies, and they shall go forward in the third. Here's that word, rank. Verse 31, all that were numbered in the camp of Dan were 150 and 7,600. They shall go hindmost with their standards. Now, wait a minute. Hindmost? Several years ago, when I was reading through this chapter, I was preparing for a class project actually back then. When I was reading this, one of the things that came to my mind was what was in the news at that specific time. What was in the news at that specific time was something about an American athlete by the name of John McEnroe. You say, what has John McEnroe got to do with this? Well, at the time, John McEnroe, great tennis player, tennis, of course, is mentioned in the Bible. The Bible says that Joseph served in Pharaoh's court, as you know. But as far as this text is concerned, at that time, John McEnroe was all the news because he opened his mouth, shocker there, if you know anything about John McEnroe. And what he opened his mouth about was during the U.S. Open, the Williams sisters from Palm Beach Gardens. You've seen them. I've seen them around town a couple times. And apparently they had made the comment during the U.S. Open that they would like to try their hand at men's tennis. And they insinuated that they were good enough to beat some of the men on the men's tennis professional tour, of course. And John McEnroe opened his mouth and he laughed. He laughed at the idea and he said on national news that night that Venus and Serena couldn't even beat a top college player in men's tennis. And then he humbly challenged the girls to play him. He said, I'll play any of them. I'll spot them some points and I'll beat them every time. Now, whatever you believe about women's tennis versus men's tennis, who's better between Venus and McEnroe? What his comment did was open up this huge debate. And it went back and forth, and people were livid, and he supposedly got in trouble as much as McEnroe can get in trouble. Because there's this undercurrent of thinking in our society. And the undercurrent of thinking in our society is that equality must be trumpeted, it must be heralded, it must be propagated above all else. And it must be trumpeted regardless of what any apparent facts are. In other words, it's okay for Venus to say that she could beat some guys on the men's tour, but absolutely unacceptable for John McEnroe to say that she can't beat men because men are stronger, professional, and faster. Because in America, everything and everyone has to be even. That's why we came up with this Title IX. That's destroyed so many college sports programs. Because you know what they say? It's not fair. I want to address that for a moment because it's seeped into your minds and ours in the New Testament church. It's not fair whenever there's an apparent advantage given to one person or one group over another. Look at our text again in a moment. Because you know, when we read a moment, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, here and now in Numbers, you have an early example. In the Word of God, as I mentioned, an illustration of how God really works in the lives of men and women. God specifically chose in this chapter to put some in front, and He picked them. Some in the middle, and some all the way in the back. In addition, if you were to read later tonight, chapter 10 and 11, you'll find that He chose some to be princes. He chose some to be leaders, some to be soldiers, and some to be laborers. Some, not many, very few, got to carry the ark, representing the presence of God. Others had to carry the sick and the elderly. Well, how'd that happen? God chose them. Some of them got to go first, others had to go last. This is a situation that many of God's people, then and now, simply cannot accept or understand. Because again, there's something in human nature. I'm talking about the carnal part of human nature, not our spiritual side, that resents what we think as the inequities and inequalities of life. I'll remind you that Satan fell. If you know the scriptures, you know that he fell not because he wanted to be God. It says he wanted to be as God. He resented the idea that there was somebody over him. But in this text and at Corinth, this false equality is not a problem. It's not even the issue. You see, when the nation of Israel starts their great march to the promised land, which is what this is about, it was vital, it was imperative that they did not travel as a rabble, right? That they had to journey. Any progress that they were going to make had to proceed as a disciplined host, going forward in a prescribed way. And of course, God knew human nature better than we do. So it was God, and it's still God, who wants order in the church. And it was he who told Moses how to arrange these 12 tribes on this long, long march so that God set some first and God put some behind and others had to come in last. Which is an illustration tonight of what we just studied in Corinthians. I want to talk about three reasons, three things to consider tonight very carefully about all of this. The first truth is the truth about authority, and specifically about the authority of God. Does he not have the right to do this? Look at verse 13. It says, "And his host and those that were numbered of them were 59,300. Then the tribe of Gad, and so it goes." I want to ask you a question. You know, the Bible says that Satan rebelled. I mean, God determined that these people would go, Dan and Ephraim and where they would go. Satan rebelled. Everybody knows his desire for equality with God was nothing more, nothing less than a rebellion against God. He didn't like the place. Now, he was an archangel. There are only three archangels. You would think you'd be satisfied with that. It doesn't matter what rank you go to, the ones in the very back, the ones in the middle, or the ones in the front. You will find somebody who's not satisfied with where they are. Because there's always somebody above them. Ultimately, there's always God above them. You think about the politicians in these days, what they're doing and how they do it. They're always pitting rich against the poor. Class warfare. They're always pitting immigrants against citizens and women against men and youth against the elderly, the races against one another. Why do politicians do that? Because it works. And the reason it works is because in the lower parts of man's heart, there is always this tendency to rebel against the inequalities or inequities that we perceive. Nobody seems to accept their current situation. And it starts young. Sixth graders resent being juniors and they want to be teenagers. Teenagers resent being teenagers and they want to be adults. Adults resent getting old and they want to be teenagers again. And they start dressing like it and looking ridiculous. Is anybody ever content with what they are and who they are? The tribes of Israel, later in this journey, you will hear them complaining. The very first verse of chapter 11, it doesn't take them long. It says, when the people complained, they were displeased the Lord, the Bible says. I can hear them complaining. The tribe of Dan, always following in the very back, eating the dust of everybody in the front. And always in a little more danger because enemies tend to attack from the back. Well, that's not right. That's not fair. Who says we have to go back here? The middle ranks, they complain. Who likes second place? As they always say, second place is first loser, right? Then there's the tribes of Reuben and Ephraim. Stuck in the middle? They feel as though they carry the bulk of the burden, the middle class, so to speak. Guess what? They did. They did carry the bulk. All of these tribes, beloved, had each of their unique reasons for complaining and complain. They did. And then the leading tribe of Judah. Pastor, what do they have to complain about? Everybody likes to be first. Everybody likes to be way up in the front. Everybody wants to be the smartest, the prettiest, the fastest, the most talented, first in rank. Surely means first in joy, and surely it means first in contentment. Actually, wrong. Don't fool yourself, folks. Being first officer or first lady or first place or first pick or whatever, that doesn't mean first in contentment, necessarily. It doesn't mean first in peace or first in happiness. So here are these Jews, 1.5 million or more, 1.5 million or more, and they're commanded by God with these marching orders. Do it like this, 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 and this. They rebelled. Millions. Different stations and standards. All of them unhappy. No, most of them unhappy about their place in God's kingdom and God's work. And it's a perfect picture of Corinthians. It's a perfect picture of the nature of man that resents in any form whatsoever the inequalities. They also resent authorities. I'll remind you, for example, what they said about Moses. Who made him a ruler over us? Who did that? They said, who chose him to lead this march? They were talking against God. Because God made him, at that point in time, the ruler over them. This is why God said to rebel against Moses was tantamount to rebelling against Jehovah. It was God's plan. It was God who was in charge. And that means most of what's true about you. Think about this. Almost everything major that is true about you is something that God designed. Where you were born, all the things that you couldn't control. Your last name when you were born, where you were born, the status in which you were born, what you look like physically for the most part. All of those things, if you don't accept them, you're not accepting God. Because he placed you in those places and in those times. Authority. The second important truth about Corinthians and this journey is a lesson of humility. Do you realize the very first thing that Paul said to the Corinthians when he talked about the body in our original text? The very first thing he said is in the first verse. I'm going to read it to you. You don't need to turn back there. 1 Corinthians 12. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. Ye know that ye were Gentiles, carried away unto these dumb idols, even as ye were led. Why did he say that? Because he's about to tell them that some are here, some are the toe, some are the elbow, some get to be the face and the mouth and so on, and the eyes. But remember this, all of you were Gentiles following dumb idols, being led about in the darkness. What was God saying? He was saying, don't forget where you were. Don't forget who you were. Before you get on your high horse, if you are the mouth or the eyes, remember that you used to worship a horse. You are idolaters. Pride begins by not accepting God's goodness to you because you forgot or have forgotten where you were and but by the grace of God where you would be. In other words, look, maybe you're not on the Forbes list or the Dean's list or the leaderboard or best in class. But have you ever praised God that you're not on the prayer list tonight of lost people? That list you're not on. That ought to eclipse all the other lists. Have you ever thanked God that you're not on the FBI most wanted list? Now, a couple of you are. I know. I've seen you in the post office. Our deacons. The list of obituaries in tomorrow or today's paper. You know, these tribes of Israel should have thanked God that they weren't on the Pharaoh's slave list anymore. They had been redeemed. Before long, they focused on how unfair their situation was and how unfair God was. Let me ask you a question. You know, it says in our text here in Numbers, I think it's in verse 33. Yeah. But the Levites were not numbered among the children of Israel. Can I ask you a question? Why weren't they? Wait a minute. The Levites were not numbered among the children of the host of Israel. Why not? Because in chapter 1, remember this? God told Moses to exempt. Now here, this is unfair. He said, Moses, I want you to exempt the entire tribe of Levi, 22,000 men from war. They don't have to fight. What? That's not fair. Why don't they have to fight? Because God said so. God wanted the Levites to tend only to the tabernacle and the house of God. So guess what? In this marching order, guess what they got to do? They got to go not only in front, but in the front of the front. They got to cut in line. Go right in front of Judah. Now, again, knowing human nature, how is this situation ever going to work? How is it ever going to work? One way. One thing, humility. Remembering that they were children of God because they were delivered. They were redeemed. They were rescued. This was divine. This was going to be the divine glue, if you will, that would hold them together on this journey. See, those Levites had to realize that their station, that their position wasn't because of their goodness. It wasn't because they figured it all out, went off to school, got a degree, Levite, Dr. Levi, and placed themselves in that position. It was the grace of God. They needed humility. The tribes that followed behind them, they needed humility as well. All of them needed the understanding that God is God and He doeth all things well. And the truth is, it doesn't matter where you are in line, wherever you happen to be right now in this part of your life, the simple fact that you're in line, amen? The simple fact that you're saved ought to be enough. The simple fact that God loved you, that God has called you, that God has saved you alone is reason to praise and serve and glorify God all the days of your life. What does it honestly matter? Who's got the title? Who's got the front seat? Who's got first chair or second chair in the orchestra? Who's the boss or who's the big boss? You do realize that Moses, who was chosen by God to lead this group, he was not the greatest orator. Maybe he was the worst orator. Well, what did he have? He wasn't necessarily the best looking guy in all the camp. The Bible says that Moses was the meekest man in all the earth. He was the meekest man in all of the earth. That's because God uses people with humility. Pastor, I'm always tired of being the one who has to serve, who has to sacrifice. I know, tired of being like Jesus. Look, everybody wishes they had certain things that they don't have. I wish I had the writing ability of E.B. White. I wish I could sing. I can't sing. I mean, I sing. But I wish I had the voice of Pavarotti. I wish I had the good looks of Tom Brady. But I don't have a singing voice, and I don't have the writing ability of E.B. White. I have to settle for the looks of Tom Brady, amen? Let me put it this way. What station in life did God place his own son? Front rank with the Pharisees and the politicians? Middle rank with the publicans or the money changers? Or last rank with the poor and the despised? Think about that for a moment. You know, the Apostle Peter said that Jesus humbled himself. But never once did he complain or grumble. He stayed in line and did the Father's will. You remember in Luke chapter 13 when some people came to Jesus, they said, "Master, did you read in the paper about those Galileans that Pilate killed while they were worshiping?" That was an act of terror. And they said, "Or did you read at the bottom of the fold how 18 people killed when the Tower of Siloam fell? What about that?" And of course, if you know the text, you know the point was, isn't that unfair? Isn't that unjust? Or was something wrong with those people? And you may remember what Jesus said. He said, "Suppose ye that those Galileans were sinners above all Galileans, more than everybody else because they suffered?" It was another way of the Lord saying to them, "Aren't you thankful that it didn't fall on you?" Because then he said, "Except you repent, ye shall all likewise perish." In other words, folks, we're all sinners. We all deserve to have a tower fall on us. And no, we're not any better than the town drunk or the local inmate. We've just got more to be thankful for because of the grace and the goodness of God. You know, all of creation accepts God's design, right? God himself illustrates that when he said, "There is one glory of the sun and another glory of the moon and another glory of the stars, for one star differeth from another star in glory," right? Some are brighter than others. And then he goes on to apply that, basically saying creation itself illustrates the distinction of God's choosing. One glory of the sun, one glory of the moon. And you know what? Creation doesn't complain. It just glorifies God exactly where God placed it. Someone once wrote, "The fern grows in the coolness of the shade. The cactus grows in the blazing sun. The lily thrives in the pond, and the violet hides in the grass. And all of creation glorifies God with one exception, man. Because with man, if he's in the coolness of the shade, it's too cold. If he's in the brightness of the sun, it's too hot. If he's in the lily of the pond, it's too wet. If he's placed in the grass, it's too dark. Man complains that he's misplaced, misused, misclassed, and misunderstood. Forgetting, if it's us, forgetting as believers that God has already done enough to keep us humble and thankful and joyful and hopeful until Jesus comes. He's already done enough goodness to us to cause us to keep our eyes on him with gratitude. Because, folks, we've been delivered from Egypt, rescued from the bondage of Pharaoh, put on this path of Canaan. What difference does it make where he places us in line? Because really, God didn't look at the Levites and say, wow, they're better than the Ephraimites. I like them better. It's not why he did that. Judah wasn't more worthy than Dan. God is no respecter of persons in that regard. And that brings us to this final thought. We talked about his authority, his humility. There's also the victory. Look at verse 34. And the children of Israel did according to all that the Lord commanded Moses. So they pitched by their standards, and so they set forward, everyone after their families, according to the house of their fathers. You know, ultimately, whatever station you have on this journey, ultimately, you will find that the victory is ours because of him. We sing about it. We're marching to Zion. Paul said in Galatians 3 that in Christ Jesus, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. What did he mean by that? He meant that in God's kingdom, everybody ultimately is going to be victorious. You know, the thief on the cross was absolutely last in line as far as the world reckons worth. But to Christ, he was the first one to go to heaven with him. Forget about your rank, your tribe, your station, your position. Forget about where you are in line in as much as it depresses you or discourages you. Just praise God that you're in line and keep marching for his glory. Because as we heard just a few days ago, that God still rewards the talents. God still rewards that person who's faithful with a little bit of talent. God has placed us where we are with what we have to do his will. And it is always, always sufficient. It's a beautiful picture God has given us, the Holy Spirit, this body. May we, as God's people, may we as fellow members of Beacon Baptist Church, part of his body, realize that we need one another, that we're all serving the same God, that we're all here to glorify him together, so that there be no schism in his body. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for the truth of your word. And I pray, Father, that we will not be discontent with a station in life that you have placed us, recognizing that all of us are in your kingdom for a purpose and a reason, and that all of us have a contribution, and that when one part hurts, we should all hurt. When one part rejoices, we ought always to rejoice. May we recognize, Father, that we're here for your glory, that we're all marching to Zion, the beautiful city of God. To that end, may there be fruit in our lives and fruit in this church that glorifies you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
On behalf of everyone at Beacon Baptist Church, we thank you for joining us today. Our prayer is that your heart and life has been impacted through the biblical truths of this message. If you have questions or would like more information, please contact us through our website at beaconbaptistchurch.com. That's beaconbaptistchurch.org. May the Lord bless you.